It can still be asked, however, how the law, once given, can be seen as a direct creative force in events that are chronologically separated from that single intervention of Sinai. Unlike in nature, in history, there is no essential innate continuity, since, as our author implies, the events have as their subjective determining norm the free decisions of men for or against Yahweh. So he must have supposed some form of continuing divine intervention, some kind of objective, creative force that still had its essential link with the law of Sinai. An examination of his history reveals what this is. It is the word of God spoken through the mouths of his prophets. This divine word, a continuation of the Sinai proclamation, infallibly effects in reality what it proclaims. And so there is always and necessarily a relationship of strict correspondence between that word and the historical event to which it refers. In other words, by reason of the power latent in the divine word, once spoken, it creates history. That the Deuteronomist was convinced of this omnipotent power of Yahweh's word is evident from such expressions as, "Not one word has failed of all his good promise, which he uttered by Moses his servant." Or, "Know then that there shall fall to the earth," that is, be unfulfilled, "nothing of the word of the Lord." And that this word was not some kind of post factum creation of the author's is clear from his repeated exposition of the promise fulfillment theme. A prophet of God appears, he makes known the word of God, and in due time, the word is fulfilled. For example, in 2 Samuel 7:13, Nathan proclaims in the name of Yahweh that David's son will build a house for God. In 3 Kings 8:20, after the dedication of the temple, we read, "Now the Lord has fulfilled his promise which he made." Again, in 3 Kings 11:19 and the following, it is said that the prophet Ahijah, having torn his garment into 12 pieces, gave 10 of them to Jeroboam as a sign that he would rule over 10 of the tribes of Israel. And when Solomon died and his son Rehoboam ruled in his stead, the 10 northern tribes refused to acknowledge the new king as their ruler because, as the Deuteronomist tells us, it was a turn of affairs brought about by the Lord that he might fulfill his word which the Lord spoke by Ahijah, 3 Kings 12:15. Again, in 4 Kings 1:6, Elias tells the messenger of the king Ahaziah that their master will surely die of his sickness. And in 1:17, we read the laconic statement, "So he died according to the word of the Lord which Elias had spoken." These few references are sufficient to establish the Deuteronomist's theme of the divine word and its fulfillment that characterizes his whole work. Summarizing briefly this first part of our study, we can say that Yahweh's definitive intervention at Sinai presented in the law an objective determinant for all future historical events, and this law can thus be seen as the ultimate creative factor. But that determinant was continued in the prophetic word, which was, of course, Yahweh's word, just as the law was his word, and which was the immediate creative factor for the particular events concerned. We might interject here a remark that will help us to clarify the difference between this approach of the biblical historian and that of the modern historian. The latter, and we of the 20th century are irrevocably influenced by his methodology, makes no presupposition with regard to divine intervention, and quite rightly so, since such supernatural phenomena are beyond the control of scientific investigation. The scientific historian is, by the very nature of his science, limited to the investigation of those facts of history which his and other sciences can determine. Understandably, that limitation demands a closer and more accurate scrutiny of those facts. For, even though he might accept, as one who believes in divine providence, the role of that providence in history, as an historian, he must attempt to explain the ebb and flow of events and their unity through the natural or secondary causes through which that providence ordinarily works. He must, therefore, carefully sift the legendary from the historical, the folkloristic embellishments from the actual facts. But the very multiplicity of these secondary causes and the impossibility of establishing them all with certainty means that the scientific historian can only look for relative and not absolute truth. The biblical historian, on the other hand, accepts the divine intervention which gives his conclusions an absolute value. He is, of course, convinced that that divine intervention is an historical reality. And in this, the scientific historian can help immeasurably in establishing the reasonableness of this conviction. But once that determining intervention has been posited, the secondary causes of events, which are but the instruments of the divine word, take on for the biblical historian a secondary importance. They might be and actually are omitted at times, and they can even be depicted with legendary or folkloristic accretions, as long as these can help to get across the author's religious conviction of the absolute divine activity, and as long as they do not destroy the basic historical validity of the events involved. Returning to the main theme, we have seen that God's word expressed in law and in the prophetic pronouncement was the creative force in history. But what, for the author, was the purpose of this divine intervention? What was the goal of this divinely planned history? At first glance, it would seem to be the destruction of both the northern and southern kingdoms. This, our historian tells us, was the object of the prophetic word. Concerning the northern kingdom, he records, "Henceforth the Lord will smite Israel as a reed is shaken in the water, and root up Israel out of this good land which he gave to their fathers, and scatter them beyond the Euphrates, because they have made their Asherim, provoking the Lord to anger. And he will give Israel up because of the sins of Jeroboam, which he sinned and which he made Israel to sin." 3 Kings 13:15 and the following. If this final judgment was delayed for some 200 years, it was only because of the sporadic show of obedience on the part of some of the northern kingdoms, as the author indicates. But destruction was inevitable, and it came in the year 721 at the hands of the Assyrian army. Nor was it any different for the southern kingdom. And the Lord said, "I will remove Judah also out of my sight, as I have removed Israel, and I will cast off this city which I have chosen." The Lord had spoken, and the word of the Lord would be fulfilled. And yet the author, though writing at a time when this catastrophe was the latest development of which he could write, was somehow convinced that the last word had not yet been spoken. This appears when we read the last lines of his work. "And in the 37th year of the exile of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, in the 12th month, on the 27th day of the month, Evil-Merodach, king of Babylon, in the year that he began to reign, graciously freed Jehoiakim, king of Judah, from prison. And he spoke kindly to him, and gave him a seat above the rest of the kings who were with him in Babylon. So Jehoiakim put off his prison garments. And every day of his life he dined regularly at the king's table, and for his allowance, a regular allowance was given him by the king, every day a portion as long as he lived." 4 Kings 25:27-30. This is hardly the conclusion of an historian who thought that the mighty theophany of Sinai had achieved its purpose in the ignominious exile of the people to whom the law had been committed. In this conclusion, that is hardly a conclusion at all, the author evinces his conviction that there is still operative in the people of Yahweh a creative force that will bring back to life the dry bones of Israel. Looking back over that history, we can detect that creative force. And again, it is the Word of God, expressed this time not as a message of destruction for infidelity, or even as a message of transient victory for fidelity, but as a gospel, a message of enduring good news. And since it was not fulfilled in that period, which constituted the area of the author's concern, he could only hope, if he would be consistent, that its fulfillment was yet to take place. The word finds its first expression in the prophecy made by Nathan to David. After describing the favored position of David in Yahweh's eye, and the latter's intent to act as a father to the Davidic line of kings, the prophet concludes, "And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." 2 Samuel 7:16. That this word of God's was no accidental piece in the author's eyes is evident from his repeated reference to it in the following chapters. For example, on the completion of the temple, the word of God came to Solomon, confirming the word spoken to his father, "And I will establish your throne for over Israel forever, as I promised David your father, saying, there shall not fail you a man upon the throne of Israel." The author then sees a new creative force, a new divine intervention being introduced into history, a force that must achieve its purpose and that would determine events for all time to come. The Davidic kingship would somehow continue and would exercise its influence. The unorthodox conclusion to the great historical work must be seen in this light. Indeed, if that history, studded as the author was convinced it was with such overpowering interventions of the God of Israel, had reached its inglorious end in catastrophe, then he would not have written his history at all. There remained a hope for the future, a hope that had its historical foundation in a divine pronouncement. Like the other prophetic words that we have considered, this word, too, pronounced over the Davidic house, is connected by the Deuteronomist with the law of Sinai. David is presented by him as one who kept the law of Yahweh, who followed him with all his heart. And although this picture must be conceded to be an idealization of the historical David, it is an idealization that has been occasioned by the author's image of the prophetic word's ultimate realization. In other words, there is, as it were, a compenetration of images, of the real with the ideal, of the historical David with the eschatological David. In any case, the law of God, finding at least its partial fulfillment in this human king, thus reveals to the biblical historian its ulterior purpose of establishing a dynasty that will ultimately achieve the purpose for which that law was originally revealed, the perfect realization of God's kingdom on earth. The history of Israel, so strikingly different from history in the modern scientific sense of the word, can be best described in these words of von Rad. What the Deuteronomist presents is really a history of the creative word of Yahweh. What captivated him was the operation of the divine word in history. Actually, therefore, there is contained in this very limitation an enormous claim. What is decisive for Israel is not that which ordinarily produces history with a great stir, nor the complex problems that are inherent in history, and which, we might add, are the primary concern of our modern historians, but simply the recognition of the basic theological and prophetic nature of the divine word. It is, therefore, this Yahweh word which alone gives to the phenomena of history their unity and purpose. And so does the Deuteronomist show in a perfectly valid manner what salvation history is in the Old Testament, namely a current of history that is shaped by the continually intervening word of Yahweh, judging and saving, and destined for fulfillment. There remains one last problem to be considered. What was the source of this concept of history? It could not have been evoked on the occasion of the individual pronouncements of the divine word. Such a concept implies a synthesis that has been made of the whole. It could be supposed that the author, reflecting on the events of the past, had come to this realization of history's cause and meaning. But for the Semitic peoples generally, such concepts were more often the result of some experience, rather than of philosophical reflection. And the one experience that acted as a determinant for so many of the great ideas in Israel was that of the cult. The cult was conceived essentially as the meeting of God with man, in which the judgment of God was proclaimed to his people. This judgment, spoken by the cultic representative of God, is given in the light of Israel's past historical experiences with God. That is, the historical experience of their fathers is now presented as their own personal experience. The divine judgment is made and the response of the people is elicited. Thus, when Joshua assembled the people for the cultic renewal of the covenant of Sinai after their entrance into Canaan, and among these people, we must note, there were many who had not actually taken part in the Exodus and the desert experiences, he recalls all that the Lord had done for them in Joshua 24, 1 and the following. In the light of this past historical experience, now made present and personal, the people respond by acclaiming this Yahweh as their own God. Or again, when the Deuteronomist presents the recapitulation of the law of Sinai, it is to the present generation that he is speaking. Again, we can note that the Deuteronomistic author, whether he be thought to record the actual words of Moses or not, is clearly presenting that as applicable to his own generation, far removed in time from the generation of Moses. Hear, O Israel, the statutes and decrees which I proclaim in your hearing this day, that you may learn them and take care to observe them. The Lord our God made a covenant with us at Horeb. Not with our fathers did he make this covenant, but with us, all of us who are alive here this day. The Lord spoke with you face to face on the mountain from the midst of the fire. Deuteronomy 5, 1 to 4. Or again, listen, O Israel, today you are about to cross the Jordan. Deuteronomy 9, 1. All the following generations are to take up the theme and relive today the experiences of the past. The author of Psalm 94 has taken up this same formula when he urges the people today not to harden their hearts as at Meribah. This cultic renewal of the historical past, presented with an immediacy that defied mere chronology, made Israel relive that past and truly feel the certainty of God's presence in contemporary events. God spoke on Sinai. God speaks to them today. The two propositions become one in the cult. And since both are historical propositions, that is, propositions connected by their very nature with events fixed in time, history takes on a true unity in God's word. It was the realization of this that provided the basis for that concept of history which we have examined above. We find then a certain transcendence in this historical outlook, inasmuch as everything is seen to depend ultimately on the creative word of God. But it is an outlook that is at the same time strictly historical, inasmuch as it firmly presupposes the irrevocable reality in time of those events. For God, the transcendent reality, has spoken in time, and this historical locution has given meaning to all events for all time. As we have seen, the pagan religions of antiquity could find a meaning in events only by denying their historical reality and by endowing them with a mythical character that was essentially timeless, or better, atemporal. It was in actual fact a denial of the temporal and historical in order to escape the terror of time and history that otherwise had no meaning. Israel, on the other hand, began with the strictly historical, fixed once and for all in time, and saw a real meaning in history by reason of the one God's identification with that history. We can conclude with a brief summary of the points discussed in this talk. Objectively, the roots of Israel's concept of history are to be found in the once-for-all events of the Exodus, reaching their climax in the Sinai covenant. There God spoke to his people and revealed his moral will in the law. That law became determinative for all the successive moments of Israel's life. The prophetic word was simply the continuation of this first divine pronouncement and exercised the same creative influence on events. Obedience to the law inevitably brought God's blessing, while disobedience just as inevitably brought down his anger. Thus were events determined or created by law, by God's infallible word. By the reactualization in the cult of that first supreme historical moment of God's revelation, Israel became increasingly aware of this underlying cause and underlying unity of historical events. God's law took on the nature of a totum explicans, and thus it has become, in fact, for the Deuteronomist, in his grandiose conception of Israel's past. And although the particular linear movement in history that was begun at Sinai had hardly reached its appointed term at the time that he wrote, there can be little doubt that his indomitable conviction of the unfailing power of God's creative word saw an eventual fulfillment in the future. Thus has the Bible, in the words of E. Bocamp, been able to discover a beginning and an end to that cosmos which was thought to be condemned to the fatal rhythm of an eternal cyclic return, and to make of the movement that animates it a linear and irreversible movement. And again he says, the covenant of Yahweh with Israel created history in the strict sense of the word. By thus engaging in a dialogue with man, God takes their destiny in hand, orients their progress to a term known to him alone. From now on, one can speak of history, because it traces a plan determined by an idea, because the life of the chosen people is now engulfed in a movement which has a point of departure and a point of arrival. Israel is completely dedicated to the realization of a mission, engaged in an adventure which, begun at Sinai, must find its term in the coming of the kingdom of God. She, and doubtless she alone, was forever freed from the fear of the new, from the instinctive nostalgia for the maternal womb, in short, from the myth of the eternal return.